We continue our series in Galatians, our messages of Galatians. And with this series, at this point, we are now up to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14. So we're going to look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 through 26. The title of this message is, Are You Leading or Following? And so as we've learned that throughout this series, that this was Paul's anti-legalism epistle, and it's written around 53 to 57 A.D., and it was addressing the church in Galatia and referring to the fact that they were saved and they are no longer under the law, but yet there were those who wanted these new Christians to follow the law still. And so Paul is going through great lengths here to talk about that all believers are justified in Christ, we're baptized into Christ, we're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and as children of faith, we are children of Abraham, which makes us heirs according to the promise that God had made to him. But yet, too often what happens, and this is really the crux of living a life for the Lord, too often what happens is that we want a set of rules to live our lives. It's easy that way. It's easy to say, you know, don't do this, don't do that, and you'll be just fine. You'll be all right in God's eyes. But yet, that's not what Galatians teaches. And so Paul really brings it home here in the last half of chapter 5 when he speaks about how do we live that life? How do we not do the things that we shouldn't be doing? And what he really brings it down to is it's a matter of who is your leader. Who are you making your leader? Are you using yourself as a leader, or are you looking to the Spirit as your leader? And so Paul begins in verse 14 to address that a little bit more. We had just talked about how he said that although we're not under the law, don't use our freedom as an occasion to live in the flesh. And that's exactly what we have going on even in our nation today. Our founders thought that if the hearts of the people were ruled by the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't need laws to control them. But yet, that's exactly what we have, because we have people whose hearts are not ruled by the Holy Spirit. And so what ends up having to happen is that people have to be controlled by laws. And the more law that you put on top of people, it creates tyranny. It creates terror. Because then you are living in fear. You're living in bondage of the penalty of what happens if you don't obey the law. Well, let's take this to the other side now as we look at what Paul says about how to fulfill the law. He says, For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That one word he's talking about is love. And love is not an emotion, although we think of it as an emotion, but biblically speaking, love is an action. And we see that it's not only an action, it's a motivator. Well, we see that in 1 Corinthians 13. Many people know this as the love chapter. They think of this, you hear this often at weddings, and it talks about what love is and what love is not. And in the King James, it uses the word charity, which is of interest because if you take the word charity and you break it down, its root is C-H-A-R, chair, or charis, which refers to the Spirit. We get the word charismatic. In some circles, people call themselves charismatics, and so they focus on the gifts of the Spirit. And so charity, when we look at it from a 1 Corinthians 13 perspective, it's referring to the word agape, which is an unconditional love. Now, we have many words for love. In the Greek language, of course, we just have one in the English language, and that's love. But in the Greek, you might have the word philia, which refers to a brotherly kind of love. You might have the word porneo, which refers to a lustful kind of love. But agape love literally is a love that is without gaps. It's the kind of love that allows you to tolerate someone nailing you to the cross so that you can be their savior. And that's the kind of love that Christ had. In other words, it's a kind of love that doesn't depend on whether or not someone else behaves, whether or not someone else is worthy, whether or not somebody else should be loved or is lovable. It's the kind of love that allows you literally to place the needs of someone else above your own. And that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about if you have faith that you can move mountains, and you have not charity or love, I am nothing. He also talks about if he bestowed all his goods to feed the poor and gives his body to be burned, without charity, it does me no good. Charity is long-suffering, it is kind, it envies not. Charity vaunteth not itself, it is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And that is key, endurance. Because sometimes we're around people, sometimes ourselves, we're not lovable people. And how do we endure to treat them with kindness? Well, we can just say, go out and just do it like a Nike commercial, but really it comes down to a matter of the heart. And the Bible talks about that, how that the good treasure of the heart produces good things, and the bad treasure of the heart produces bad things. And so how do we get to a point where we can have love in our hearts? Well, as we saw in Galatians 5, verse 14, it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so if we think about it, although many people try to say that there's a lot of people who don't love themselves, they don't have high self-esteem, but when you look at their behaviors and actions, they reflect self-esteem. They think that they're more important than anyone else. And so charity really comes down to, or love comes down to, esteeming others above ourselves. And we're going to go a little bit deeper into this as we go along. In verse 15 it says, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And we see this all the time in Christian circles. We see people who are so busy fighting, so busy trying to get their power struggles in church, so busy trying to make themselves look good, that they are consumed with it. And in fact, there are many good people today that are so tied up with the affairs of this world, that are consumed by the affairs of this world, they can't do things for the Lord, because they're so busy with the stuff that is affecting their personal lives. And so he says in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And of course, when we think of the lust of the flesh, and we could take a look at 1 John 2:15 and 16, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, which says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And verse 17, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so this is a section in Galatians where he's talking about how when we walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And, you know, really every decision we make comes down to an act of worship. There's that point in our minds, that crossroads in our minds, that fork in the road, that where we decide, am I going to do what God wants me to do, or am I going to do what I want to do? Well, it's easy to do what I want to do because it feels good. And yet there are many times that we go down that road because it feels good, but the unfortunate thing about it is that before long we find out that what feels good isn't always something that is good. In fact, the majority of the time when we make a decision that contradicts what God says that we should be doing based on our feelings, it will lead to disaster eventually. It will lead to problems. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. And so it may start out easy, but as you get involved in it, as you go down that road, it starts having fallout in your life. And so who are you leading in that case? You're leading yourself. You're not following the leading of the Holy Spirit. You are leading yourself. And in fact, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, when it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There are many people that try to say, well, what he's saying there is that God could lead us into temptation. Well, no. In James chapter 1, it says, let no man say he is tempted by God, because God cannot tempt any man, neither is he tempted of any man. And so what ends up happening is that we often like to blame our bad decisions on someone else. And so when it says, lead us not into temptation, it's not saying, oh, please, God, I hope you don't lead me down the wrong road. No, what it's saying is, Lord, protect me from myself. Lead me not into temptation. And that's a way of saying, lead me in a way that is not tempting. In other words, take me away from the decisions that I make that are wrong. When he says, deliver us from evil. Well, when we make those choices that are not based on God's word, they end up leading us into temptation and into evil. You don't think it's true? Now, ask yourself, how many times do you know of somebody who may have a problem with addiction to alcohol? Now, I am sure that the first time they took a drink at somewhere, whether it was a party or home or whatever, they didn't say to themselves, boy, I hope I end up burning out my liver and dying of hepatitis one day because of alcoholism. Or the first time that somebody snorted cocaine, boy, I hope I ended up burning out the septum of my nose so that there's a hole in my nose. Or the first time that they started doing narcotics out of a desire to get high, they said, boy, I hope someday I'm strung out and I'm a junkie on heroin. No, it doesn't start out that way. It starts out as something that looks like it's fun, enjoyable, to relax or whatever. But before you know it, it's like the bait on a fish hook. There's a hook in it. And at the end of the day, it may look good, it may taste good, but at the end of the day, you're hooked. And so when he says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, what he's saying is let the Spirit lead you. And notice he points out this war that goes on. He says in verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Okay, so he's talking about this flesh versus the Spirit thing. In other words, there's this portion in our bodies, there's a war going on. In our minds, you know, as a believer, we want to do what God says to do, but our flesh says, well, I want to do what I want to do. And so literally, if you take it in its most base terms, it's nothing more than rebellion. It's rebelling against the leadership of God and saying, I don't need you. I can make my decisions on my own. Well, here's the problem. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and of course, Paul wrote this, and so some of us think, well, you know, Pastor, you have it easy because you're a pastor and you don't have all the struggles that everyone else has. Well, that's not true, because even the Apostle Paul had struggles. And then we think about it, the Lord went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So the Bible says he was made like unto his brethren. He was tempted in all points like we were. So God is not someone who doesn't know what we're going through. But notice what Paul says. Now he's addressing those who know the law. Now in verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. And he goes in and he compares it to a woman being married to her husband and that. But notice what he says in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now what he's talking about is that as non-believers, we were married to our husband literally, which is Satan. As non-believers, we are children of the devil. I hate to burst anybody's bubble, but we learned in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, that not all people are children of God. It says, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. In fact, several places in 1 John it talks about who are the children of God. Basically, it says those who believe that Jesus are the Christ. Those that deny the Christ, deny the Son, deny the Father. So they're children of Antichrist. And so we are children of the devil when we have not trusted Christ as our Savior. And so what it's saying here is that when we are born again, when we trust Christ as our Savior, that our old husband, Satan, is dead in our lives. He no longer has control over us because the Holy Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit gives us power. And so we are now married to our bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ. And of course, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So it uses that marriage relationship comparison of a relationship between Christ and the church, how husbands should do for their wives as Christ did for the church. That means to be the leader of the family, to be the spiritual leader, the head of the household, the provider, that they have to be willing to do anything scriptural, of course, up to and including dying for their spouse, just like Christ died for us. And so that when we do that, when we are married to Christ, His Holy Spirit is in us, literally, when we think about this for a moment, I know I normally preach this idea at Christmas time, but who was it that conceived the baby in the womb of Mary? Well, it was the Holy Spirit that conceived that baby in the womb of Mary. That was the literal baby that became, at that moment of conception, Christ in the flesh, Emmanuel. And so that was a miracle that was created in Mary, that that God became flesh and dwelt among men, as it says in the Old Testament. And so He became flesh and dwelt among men, and so that was literally the person of Jesus Christ. Now, who is it that conceives fruit in the body of a believer? Well, that's the Holy Spirit as well. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us His Spirit. In fact, the Bible says that His Spirit in Romans 8, chapter 16, it says that Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so that Spirit becomes one with our spirit, and it's able not to produce a baby like the Virgin Mary did, but able to produce fruit. And that fruit literally is what we see in the believers. He says in verse 5 of Romans 7, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." And he's talking about how the wages of sin is death. It's when we sin, when we break the law, it brings forth death. In verse 6, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And so what he's saying here is that when we are born again, we become a new creature in Christ. All things become new. Old things are passed away. We are no longer in the family of Satan under the law. We are now in the family of God, and we have the Holy Spirit as the one who guides us. Now, Paul goes on through the rest of 1 Corinthians 7, and he kind of talks about this struggle that goes on in him. And he says, "Is the law sin?" And he says, "God forbid. But he had not known the law, but by the law. He had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." And so he goes on and he makes this kind of comparison of how the law did nothing for him other than point out his sinfulness. And it was by the law that he found out how sinful he was. In other words, it wasn't beneficial for him in giving him life. It wasn't beneficial for him giving him the motivation to live a good life. It wasn't beneficial in anything like that. The only thing it did was point out our sinfulness, which leads to death. Now, one of the things that Paul says in verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that what I would, that I do I not. But what I hate, that I do." Or he's saying there's this thing. He says, those things I should be doing, I'm not doing. And those things I'm not supposed to be doing, I'm doing. He says in verse 16, "For if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." So here's the key. He's pointing out the law shows him his sinfulness. He has the desire to keep the law as someone who knows the law. And he's talking to those who know the law. He says he has a desire to keep the law, but the law doesn't tell me how to keep it. He says in verse 18, again, "For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." See, the law tells us what the penalty is from breaking it. It doesn't tell us how to live the law and do the things that are good. In verse 19, "For the good that I would do, I do not, but evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would," other words, that I want to do, "it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I, seeing another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so what's he say? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So he's talking about this struggle that goes on within him. And Paul, even another time, he says he's the chief of sinners. He does those things that he shouldn't be doing. And so there's this constant battle. And that's why when we look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, where it says, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." In other words, you got this battle that's going on, and as long as your flesh is lusting against the spirit, you're going to continue in this battle, and it's going to make it difficult. And so how do we change that where we're able to overcome those things of the flesh? Well, he says in verse 18, "But if you be led of the spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest." Now I call these flesh fruit. And notice the things that he says, the works of the flesh. Now these are the sinful desires that are within us that lead us to bad behavior. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest," meaning they are shown, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as of I also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven." Now there are some people that say what this says is that anyone who ever commits adultery shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. But when we think of it in the light of what Jesus said, if you look upon a woman, or in a case of ladies, a man, with lust, you have committed adultery in your heart. And when we think of hatred, how many times have you hated something, or you've gotten angry about something, or wrath, which is the outpouring of anger? What he's talking about, these are the characteristics of verse 19, the works of the flesh. These are people who are being led of the flesh, and they have no Holy Spirit in their life to lead them. They are unbelievers, and these are the characteristics that you see. Notice the first ones that he points out. The first four are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. And lasciviousness is just like this unbridled, pornographic lifestyle. This lifestyle that just lives for the flesh and self-gratification, lives for literally the lust of the flesh. And one of the things that the Lord talks about is how we live in a sinful and adulterous generation, a generation of people who are literally living with there's always a bottom line of sexuality involved. We see it in our movies. We see it in television programs. We see it even in our news. We see interviews sometimes on the morning news stations where anyone who has any sort of sexual identity or sexual practices or sexual preferences that are against the Bible are elevated. They're given the limelight. We look at some of our pop singers and they are the biggest purveyors of this stuff, is that whatever is wild and makes you feel good, go for it. And then all the world follows after that. Well, you know, the Bible, this didn't take the Bible by surprise. This didn't take God by surprise, because he says in Romans chapter 2, referring to these people, he says in verse 32, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." It's almost like if we could just get enough people on our side to support our deviant lifestyles, then it'll be okay, because it's approved by everyone, and nobody will give us trouble. Well, here's the problem. God will give you trouble in the end. God will make it so that you will see the foolishness of your deeds. Now, when we think about this, again, when he talked about being led of the Spirit, you're not of the law. But see, those who are being led of the flesh, they have no Spirit in their lives. Well, if they have no Spirit in their lives, that means they're not saved, because Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says that when we trust the gospel of our salvation, God gives us His Spirit as the earnest or an unreturnable guarantee upon our inheritance. And so if we don't have the Spirit of God in us, how can we follow the Spirit? Well, it goes back to the fact that we need to trust Christ as our Savior, and that, as we just learned in our last message, that in doing so, we stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And so, you know, when we think about some of the stuff that goes on, in fact, just a recent news event, there was a man who was having physical relations with a 17-year-old girl, and of course, the age of consent in the state that he was in was 17, so according to the law, no problem there. But he took pictures of it and posted the pictures on the internet. Now, according to the law, he's putting up child pornography, because the law says 18 is it's when they're considered not to be a child. And so here what you have is a law that's literally based on lust. A law that says, you know what, it's okay to do that with a 17-year-old, but don't put it on the internet, because then it would be against the law. You see, with God, there is no variance. God has a standard of right and wrong, and everything that He tells us always has a moral reason why. It always has a foundation that never varies, no matter what the situation is. And so when He talks about not committing adultery, well, I've actually heard some people say, well, you know, yeah, I look at pornography online, but I'm looking, but I'm not touching. Well, according to God, you've just committed adultery in your heart. And what that does then is it causes fallout with the relationships that you have with real people in your lives, people that you are close to, or people that you have relationships. And so here's the problem, is that the law does nothing to help us live a righteous life. It points out our sin. And so now what are you going to do? You got a law that is not based on God's law that says it's okay to have a physical relationship with a 17-year-old, but it's not okay to take pictures of it. Well, the first question is, one, why are you having a relationship with a 17-year-old? And two, why are you taking pictures of it? Is it because of some sort of desire to share what you're doing with someone else, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh? Who knows? But the point being is that no good can come out of it. Now, if you go on here in verse 22, Galatians 5:22, we often refer to this as the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I just talked about the flesh fruit. Now, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law. You see, you can't pass a law to make somebody love someone. You can't pass a law to make somebody joyous. You can't pass a law to make somebody have peace. You can't pass a law to make somebody have patience, or gentleness, or goodness, or faith, or meekness, or temperance. You cannot pass a law that will do that. Because, first off, those are fruit of the Spirit. Now, people may say, well, temperance was a law. We had a prohibition era, and it was called the temperance movement. But really, did you pass a law that said people are to control themselves? No. What you did is you outlawed alcohol. And so you didn't pass a law that says people have to be self-controlled. What they did is they picked out a vice that it was common with people who didn't have self-control. And so there is no law about that. And it says in verse 24, and they that are Christ, in other words, are children of God, have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. Now, if we think about this for a moment, crucified the affections and the lusts. We're going to take a look at Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? In other words, Paul had just talked about how we have forgiveness and salvation in Christ. And so should we continue to sin so that he could forgive us even more? Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now just a quick point here. When it talks about being baptized into Christ, he's not referring to water baptism. He's talking to a spirit baptism. And I'm not talking about a charismatic spirit baptism. I'm talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the moment that Christ puts his spirit into us, the moment we trust him as our Savior, that is considered to be a baptism. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, there's a comparison here. And I know I've spoken about this before, but where Christ had suffered for our sins, and when he descended into hell, he preached to the spirits in prison, and we're talking about when he descended into the center of the earth. We're not going to go into that today, but believers were actually in a place called paradise because he hadn't cleansed the heavenly sanctuary with his blood yet, and unbelievers were in a place called torment, and we see that in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And so he's referring to these unbelievers, it says in verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein his few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now that's an important point here. I'm not going to get caught up in what Christ did in the center of the earth and what he said, you know, about, in fact, we know it wasn't evangelism, it was a proclamation, because it uses the Greek word caruso, which means to proclaim, not evangelize. In other words, he went there and says, I'm the one that Noah had done this for. I'm the one that he looked forward to. And so when we think about that story of Noah and his family, there were eight of them that were saved when God said to build an ark, and they built that ark. They were saved the moment that they realized that what God said was true and they were going to do it. That moment they realized that God believed, they believed God, and it was accounted them for righteousness, just like Abraham. And so they built that ark out of their belief. And when it says in verse 20, they were saved by water, the water did not save them. Literally, it's being that they were saved from the water. Okay? In verse 21, it says the like figure, in other words, in a similar comparison, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So it's baptism of the good conscience toward God, the answer of a good conscience toward God, not the putting away the filth of the flesh. So when we go back to Romans chapter 6, when it says in verse 3, know you not that so many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. In other words, when the answer of a good conscience toward the gospel of Jesus Christ, you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit was put in you in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, and also Ephesians 4:30. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Therefore, Romans 6:4, we are buried with him by baptism in the death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now that's key, because we have, the flesh has been crucified, that old master that we have, the devil who had us under bondage, he has been put to death. And now we are born again into Christ's family. We have the Holy Spirit in us, which gives us the ability to walk in newness of life, gives us the ability that we should not serve sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So spiritually, we're dead to the power of Satan. Now physically, we still have our sinful desires in that. But spiritually, we're dead. In verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under the grace. Under grace. So, there's the key. We are not under the law. We are under grace. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, it says, they that are Christ have crucified in the flesh the affections and the lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And that is key. If we're living in the Spirit, if we have eternal life in the Spirit. And now think about this. When he says being dead unto sin. Now, when you have somebody who's alive, physically in the flesh, and you talk to them and they respond to you, and you can say, hey, let's go do this, and they follow you and they go do that. But when a body is dead, when that person is no longer occupying that tent or that temple of God or their body, as a believer, they're absent from the body and present with the Lord. So as a person who knows a loved one, per se, or a friend who dies, and you walk up to their body at a viewing at a funeral, and you say, hey, what's wrong? The body doesn't respond. Or you try to have a conversation with a dead body. It doesn't respond. And what Paul is pointing out here is it's the same way when it comes to sin. We are dead to sin. And when we respond to fleshly lusts and urges that contradict God's word, what we're doing is we're saying that I'm not going to listen to the voice of life. I'm going to listen to the voice of death. And of course, we think of the voice of death as Satan. And so what he's saying here in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Others, we don't have to listen to that anymore. Now, it's no longer an opportunity, no longer a choice of me being able to do the right thing as it was before. When I didn't have God's Spirit in me, I couldn't do the right thing. I didn't have the power to do the right thing. But now that I am dead to sin and I have the power of the Holy Spirit in me, I have the ability to live in the Spirit. I have everlasting life in the Spirit. Others, I'm living in the Spirit. Now I am able to walk in the Spirit. Now I am able to do those things. I'm able to do those things that the law condemned me for. Others, now I can have love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. I'm able to do those things. Whereas before, it was nothing more than a fleshly will to do it. Now I have a spiritual ability to do it. And that's the point, is that our flesh will fail us. But God's Holy Spirit will never fail us. And so, as we think about living in the Spirit, we have to ask ourselves, if I live in the Spirit, if I have God's Holy Spirit in me right now, that means there's going to come a day when my body drops to the ground, no longer alive, because I will no longer be in it, the Holy Spirit will no longer be in it, but yet there will also be a day, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, where God will resurrect that body, recreate that body to be a perfect body like his. Now think about, Christ's body had the ability to appear and disappear. But yet people could touch him and feel his flesh. In fact, you could see the wounds in his hands and the hole in his side because of what he experienced in the flesh. Now that leads us down another road of what our bodies are going to look like. And many of us would like to think that our bodies will be nice and good looking like they were when we were young or whatever at a certain time in our life. But you know what? When we have the purity of thought of Christ, we're not going to look at our bodies whether they're good looking or not. We're going to look at them as just nothing more than temples of the Holy Spirit. And so often what happens is that we get so concerned about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride that we are not able to walk in the Spirit because we're so focused on ourselves. In other words, we are leading and we're not following. We are leading of ourselves and not following. And of course, in verse 26, he tells us, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, he goes on in chapter 6 talking about how you approach people that go down that road. But let's just kind of take a quick look at Philippians 2, verses 1 through 13, and when he says, let us not be desirous of vainglory. There's glory that makes us look good is vanity, not provoking one another or envying one another. So, Philippians chapter 2, we have in our day a huge self-esteem movement to the point where we esteem ourselves above everyone. I'm important. And too often what happens is that when we think too highly of ourselves, we exclude others. It says in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Okay, remember, here's not divisions or anything like that. Being like-minded, in other words, not provoking one another, not envying one another. Like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, there are many people that say, well, it says here, work out your own salvation. So that means you got to go out there and work for your salvation. That's not what he's talking about. When we think of working out our salvation, he's talking about exercising our salvation. Like when you go to the gym, you work out your muscles, okay, to get stronger. And so when he's talking about working out your salvation, your own salvation, he's saying work it out. Take your salvation and put it to work. Use it as a motivator, things that we should be doing as we follow the Spirit. Now, when we think about this, we saw where Paul talked about how in Romans, how that it was because of Christ is that we do the things that we should be doing. In fact, I'm going to go back there just for a moment here. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. He said, Romans chapter 8, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. We are debtors not of the flesh to live after the flesh. And that actually is a parallel passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, through 2. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be ye not conformed to this world, remember, all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. In other words, we do it because it's the only reasonable thing that we can do after what Christ has done for us. That is our motivation. The power that we have through love of the Holy Spirit, the motivation that we have through the love of Christ enables us to love our neighbor. And that's why it tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, it tells us that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, or that gave us born-again life, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. In other words, they're not something that we trudge through or we dread. We want to do those commandments because of the leading of the Spirit, because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that changes our hearts and gives us a new attitude. It's now a life that produces love instead of hatred, produces joy instead of sorrow, produces peace instead of strife, sedition, and murder, produces long-suffering instead of impatience, produces gentleness instead of wrath, produces goodness instead of lasciviousness, adultery, fornication, and uncleanness. It produces faith instead of idolatry, heresies, and witchcraft. Produces meekness instead of variance, which is argumentativeness. Produces temperance or self-control instead of drunkenness and revelings. And revelings is where we just go out and make a fool of ourselves. We go out and just be loud-mouthed, obnoxious people. And so with God's Holy Spirit leading us, we're able to walk in newness of life. We're able to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives to a world that is living on rotten fruit, a world that knows nothing more than rotten fruit, a world that doesn't know the fruit of the Spirit. If you're here today and you're not sure if heaven would be your home at the end of your life or whether or not you even have the power of the Holy Spirit in you to walk in newness of life because of what Christ has done for you, I would submit to you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you believe that Jesus Christ was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, never once ever sinned, and because he never sinned, he didn't have to die because the wages of sin is death, according to Romans, but yet he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on the cross to pay our penalty for sin, then God's Holy Spirit is in you. Whosoever believeth in him, if you believe that he did that for you, that he died upon the cross to take your penalty for your breaking of the law, for your sinfulness, then you should not perish, which means at the moment you take your last breath, you'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord. But more importantly, at the moment that you believe that he did that, his Spirit is in you, you have eternal life, and you should not perish but have everlasting life. And so that's the wonderful thing about salvation, is that 1 John 5:13 tells us, these things have I written unto you, that believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. So John himself wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us hope, knowing that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Well, as our time concludes now, as we finish this lesson, may God bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.